Last week, we considered five biblical principles for being a witness. Just to take note of those, with the woman in the well, we saw number one, taking notice of the sovereignty and providence of God. Number two, loving the lost and willing to take the initiative. Number three, discussing the physical world first. Now that's typical. Not all the time do we do that. But that's typical. We'll talk about the physical world. And then number four, we transition into moving from the physical world to the spiritual. And then finally, number five, majoring on the excellence of Christ and minoring false beliefs. Now, we are going to tackle false beliefs here today, as this woman has. As a matter of fact, we'll see actually three other biblical principles for being a witness. I don't typically do sermons that you have lists, but sometimes we do as the text bears that out. You always want to have the text lead. I don't want to fabricate the text in any way, so always let the text lead. But today what we're going to see ultimately is what is true worship. We see Christ and the woman at the well. Worship is one of those words that's like nailing jello to a wall. It just falls quickly. And if it's not exact, then you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean, which is falling straight into heresy. The Greek word, proskuneo, it means literally to kiss towards. And the way it works, to give you an accurate picture, is you're kissing towards the ground. That's the way the ancient worshipers, whenever you would come before the king's presence, you didn't just bow, you bowed with your face to the ground. It's like you're kissing the ground in front of your sovereign Lord. And so that's where the word comes from in Greek. But for us, we tend to use this old Anglo-Saxon term called withorskupe. Doesn't mean anything to you because you don't know Old English, and neither do I. But you look it up, and you can see that first part of the word is worth, and the second part is ship, or it's the word shape. So worship is giving shape to what is worth. And for us, we know that all worthiness goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it look like? What's the shape of it? That's what worship is. You're making shape of what is worth. And the highest worth is the Lord. And so really, just to give you a good working definition for worship, is praise in response for all God does and all that he is. All that he does in our lives. I mean, we'll never stop praising him, but not only that, but all he is. The attributes of God, we've got some books out there called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. It's solid reading and it's very biblical. I encourage you to get a copy and you read the different attributes of God. Now, some of you say, well, why didn't you use the word adoration? I prefer the word adoration, like adoration in response for all God does and all that he is. Well, there's a problem with that. You see, adoration is the Latin word for worship. So I've just become redundant in saying it over again. So suffice it to say, adoration is a good word, but it means worship. Well, what does worship mean? Praise and response for all God does and all that he is. There's other definitions, but that I think hits at the text. And that is fitting that we are covering that today because it's also Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was the day when Christ presents himself as the Messiah to the Jewish nation. He's on the foal of a donkey. He's on a young donkey that's never been ridden before. He's going down the Mount of Olives. People are taking off their outer cloak and laying it on the ground. The donkey would walk over it. Christ is sitting side saddle here, and we see people are tearing off palm branches. Palm Sunday. Palm branches are like pom-poms. That's what they were to the ancient Israelites, and this was a day of victory. It's a picture of victory, and they're so excited because for the first time, Jesus Christ is going to present himself as the Messiah to the Jewish nation. The Jews will worship him as their Messiah and as their king and as their miracle worker and as their teacher, but we're going to find out when you study the text, they don't worship him as Lord and Savior. No, those same people, some of them, maybe all of them later on, are crying a week later to crucify this one. He's not kicking out the Romans. He's not doing anything we expect of him. And yet, it's interesting that we're studying this text today, because you go, well, Jeff, you're not studying the Palm Sunday text. I know that. And in the providence of God, what's so interesting when we're looking at this text is at least 2 to 3 years beforehand, before Jesus presents himself on Palm Sunday, Jesus presents himself as the Messiah to a Samaritan woman. And you go, why did he give the presentation of the Samaritan woman first and not the Jewish nation till much later? That's the question that we're going to look at today. So let's dive into the text, shall we? This is the Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Okay, let's look at this. First off, he has been speaking with her about living waters, and she says, "Where is this living water? Give me this living water." And Jesus says, "Go call your husband." Now, what is that about? Let me give you 3 possible interpretations in church history, and you can hold to any of them. I think the first 2 are wrong, but you can hold to it. Augustine, who is typically a sharp theologian in many areas, he got many things wrong too. He thinks that, number one, Christ gives up on the woman and thinks maybe her husband will listen better. It's like, go get your husband. This is going nowhere. Now, I don't think Augustine meant it quite that way, but perhaps he meant that, well, let's move on to the next field of harvest. I don't think so. Number 2, a guy named Constable at Dallas Seminary holds to this as well as some others, and that is this: if Christ is going to give the woman something, her husband must be present, especially because he is a Jew and she is a Samaritan. And that makes pretty good sense, and perhaps maybe that's why the woman took it that way, like, oh, okay, I'll go get them because you're about to show me the living water. Give me the living water. I need to get my husband. That would be appropriate. No, I think it's number 3. Christ knows salvation involves a confrontation of sin. See, he's got to deal with this woman. He can't just say, "I'm the Christ, come follow me." No, he's got to deal with sin. And if you're going back to our list, once again, biblical principles for being a witness, this is actually number 6. Being a witness means dealing with sin and the need for repentance. Dealing with sin and the need for repentance. Now, repentance can be a little bit like the term for worship. It can be a little bit hard to define. It shouldn't be. Repentance is actually very clear, I think, in Scripture. It's the Greek word metanoia. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. Change of mind that results in a change of action. I used to hear from one of my professors at seminary, he would say, "Jeff, you are front-loading the gospel. You're front-loading the gospel." That means you're making it man's effort on top of God's gift. You can't do that. And I would agree with him. You shouldn't do that. But I would also disagree with him. I don't think that's front-loading the gospel for 2 reasons. For adding repentance as part of faith. And that is this, because number 1, repentance really is the other side of the coin of faith. I believe that. I believe the text of Scripture lines that out. Acts 20:21, where Paul will talk about testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't see that as separation from faith. It's really just the other side of the coin of faith. Secondly, like faith, repentance too is a gift of God. It would be a human work if we had to somehow conjure up this feeling of, I should hate sin. What's wrong with me? I'll hate it more today. No, repentance is a gift of God, like faith. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, Paul is writing Timothy and he says, as a servant of God, you need to make sure you're correcting your opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. Did you catch that key word? Perhaps. God doesn't owe any of us repentance. If God should perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may turn from their, rather come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Listen, when a person is born again, born from above, God gives them gifts automatically. Sonship, you are my son or daughter for eternity. I'm giving you, taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh. It beats for the first time, spiritually speaking. I give you faith to believe in the Son. I give you repentance, this sort of hatred of sin. I'm going to use the idea of change your mind. You were following the world, and now for the first time, you're following Christ. It's turning from sin, turning towards Christ. And at this point, you're going, well, that's a little confusing because faith and repentance really kind of sound like two different sides of the same coin. They should sound very similar, and I think there is a lot of similarity there. Sometimes in Scripture, you'll see, for by grace you're saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9, but it doesn't say anything about repentance. That's right. And then in Luke 24, at the Great Commission, he says that repentance should be preached to the nations, but it doesn't say anything about faith. That's correct. You see, even though it's two different sides of the same coin, there's times where one is focused upon over the other. They work together, okay? It's the same coin. In Luke 15, we see the prodigal son that says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And do you remember what the father does? Well, son, I'm going to have you pay for those sins. No. Come on in. Hugs him, brings him to the party. Why? Because the repentance that prodigal son had is a gift of God. He didn't conjure it up himself. It was the Lord's gift. And some of you can relate to that. When you became a believer, it may not have happened overnight, but for the first time, you started to go, I don't like that sin that I've been doing for this many years. And the Lord creates in us, through sanctification, a hatred and more of a hatred of sin. So some of you might relate to this. As you get older, you go, I think I'm a worse Christian than I was 20 years ago. No, that's not it. At least I hope that's not it. Probably what it is you were so stupid 20 years ago and ignorant of your own sin. But the closer you get to the light, the more clear it becomes. There's an old story about that. It's not a story, but perhaps an analogy. A man is, it's 5 in the morning, he's waiting at the bus stop. He's waiting to catch a bus. And as he's waiting there, it's raining. It's been raining hard. And as a car comes up, it splashes him with mud. And he goes, ugh. I got to go back home and change my shoes. And he walks back to his house. And as he walks back to his house, he has this bright light on the front steps there. Still barely getting out of the night. It's 5 a.m. in the morning. As he gets a little closer to the light, he's down the block and he looks and he goes, oh no, I got mud on my pants as well. That's crazy. I didn't think it had gotten me that bad. And as he walks closer to the house, he gets now just a half a block from the house and he goes, I even got mud on my shirt. Can't believe this. I've got to change my shirt. And then finally, he gets up right to his house and he realizes what? He's covered in mud. And he never knew it beforehand. And that's really the way it is in the Christian life, is the closer and closer we get by God's grace alone to looking more and more like Christ, the more we will see the sin of our own lives and praise God for it, all right? And now I'm so lost. Try this again. Okay, point being is this, we gotta deal with sin in a person's life. That's the way it works for salvation. J.C. Ryle put it this way, no one values the physician until he feels the disease. And that's really exhibited clearly in the Romans passage. Romans 1, he's talking to Gentiles, and he's talking about God hands them over to worse and worse sin because of their own pagan hearts. But then, lest the Jews think that they should escape, it seems Romans 2 is dealing with the Jews and how sinful they are. You who have, you know, who call out these people for idolatry, are you idolaters? And then in Romans 3, we finally get to what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's important for the Romans to realize, according to the Spirit of God, how wicked you are and how God saved you. And you don't know the disease And you don't rather know the physician until you know the disease. John Calvin put it this way: they who are utterly careless and almost stupid must be deeply wounded by a conviction of sin, for such persons will regard the doctrine of Christ as a fable until, being summoned to the judgment seat of God, they are compelled to dread him as a judge whom they formerly despised. I have to put forth this. Too many times in my past, as I would speak to somebody about the gospel, and I was seeking to make disciples as we should, it's almost like I left out sin. I would say something like, you know, wages of sin is death. Now let's go back to Jesus. And it's great to go back to Jesus, but something you should spend a little time wading in the water is dealing with sin. Or else I'm afraid that you have just created a person who eventually accepts Christ as not truly a believer. They've had this intellectual assent that I like Jesus, but you need to make sure and be clear to them what sin is. The wages of sin is death, not just physical death, eternal separation. You got to reveal these things to the person. Show them the darkness of their soul by God's grace, and then show them the light. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you are right in saying, I have no husband. Correctly you have spoken. A husband not I have. That's what actually it says in the Greek. You just thought Yoda was the first one to speak like that. He says literally in the Greek, correctly you have spoken. A husband not I have. He puts the husband in the emphatic position. He's basically saying, I'm commending you for being completely honest about your wicked lifestyle. You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Christ calls her present relationship not a marriage. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Have you ever met a couple? Maybe you were one of them, or the two of y'all were a couple living in immorality. And you might say something like, well, we don't need a ceremony to be officially married. I mean, we live together, we're married. Christ disagrees with this. Before God and these witnesses, there's important about the ceremony. It's important about making it clear that two are becoming one. And so he says, you're not married to this guy. Well, what about these five husbands? Have you ever wondered, scratch your head and go, who are these five husbands? We don't know them by name, but why has this woman found herself being married five times? Well, let me give us some possibilities, because the text is not clear. I can tell you what I think is right, but can't be certain on it. It could be, number one, all five husbands could have died. Now, that's highly unlikely. This woman is a black widow, and she keeps killing them one after the next. I don't think it is. I don't think that's the case, but it could be. Number two, she was wickedly, and that's, I'm going to clarify that in a moment. She was wickedly put away five times because of something indecent in her. Remember, the Samaritans held to the first five books of the Old Testament, or at least they said they did. In Deuteronomy 24, it's clear that in the text that a husband could divorce his wife if he found something indecent in her. A couple of schools of rabbinical thought. One school was incredibly liberal and said that could mean if she burned his toast, then done with her, he could divorce her. The other school, which is one that ultimately Christ was alluding to, that would be more conservative, that said there had to be something like indecent along the lines of adultery. But what's strange is that in the text of the Old Testament, a person is killed for committing adultery, man or woman. So we don't know exactly, fully, completely what it means, but certainly it wasn't this sort of liberal burning of toast, and I'm going to divorce my wife. So the point of it is, I'm trying to make it clear, Old Testament allowed for it, but it had happened to her five times. Does that mean there were five really cold-hearted Samaritan men that wickedly got rid of her, like for no reason? Could she really be innocent for all five husbands? I think it's unlikely. I think it's more likely that the third option, she was mostly or maybe all at fault. Remember, adultery is punishable by death in the Old Testament, and yet it's questionable whether that was really carried out in the lives of Israel or the Samaritans. And there's evidence that adultery, she's living some sort of immoral life, is in view here, because she's currently living in immorality. She's not married to this man. So perhaps this is a pattern for her. We don't know all the details, so we should be careful not to be so certain. But I think the last one is perhaps correct. She was not a nice woman. Verse 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So when she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," this Greek word perceive, it means to discern through experience. She's experiencing something. This guy has just called me out, my sin. And so she's discerning something about him. Those Samaritans rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They still believed in Deuteronomy 18, which is one of the first five books. There was a coming prophet. They thought that he would be the Messiah. And actually, they were right about that. And they believed the Messiah was not going to be a conquering hero like the Jews. They believed that the Messiah would be like a great teacher, which is interesting. It says, in spite of the fact that Samaritans got so much wrong, they got much of this correct. So she asked him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This mountain is Mount Gerizim. But you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, let me take you a little bit further back in the text. Deuteronomy 12, God told Israel to seek the place where he would put his name. When the people came to Israel, God said, there's going to be one place I will put my name. And it moved around for a little bit from where they put the Ark of the Covenant. And Shiloh was one of those places. And eventually ends up in Jerusalem, where David decides this will be my political and spiritual capital. In 2 Chronicles 6:6, Solomon says, this is the place where you put your name. Well, why don't the Samaritans believe that? Because the Samaritans didn't read that part of the Old Testament. They didn't believe it. So they failed. Now, the Samaritans instead believed that the place where God chose to put his name was Mount Gerizim, which was right next to the well where this woman was, in Shechem, or close to that area. Why would she think that this is the place? Well, there's reasons why. In Deuteronomy, God told Israel, when you get to the land, I'm going to have six of the tribes be on Mount Ebal, and then there's a little valley, and then I'm going to have six tribes be on Mount Gerizim. And I want you people on Mount Ebal to read the curses, that if you don't obey the law, this is how Israel will be cursed. And the people on Mount Gerizim, y'all read the blessing. This is how you'll be blessed. And by the way, I'm sorry to do that to the congregation. You're not cursed. You're not blessed. Continuing on. Mount Gerizim, though, was a place of blessing. So in AD 400, there was a guy named Sanballat. I know that name. Yes, you do, if you're with us in Nehemiah. If you don't, shame on you. You should know that name. Sanballat built a rival temple at Mount Gerizim. Sanballat was the guy that opposed Nehemiah. And wouldn't you know, Sanballat put his son, Joida, as the first high priest. The Jews hated this. Of course they would. So in 128 BC, the Jewish leader John Hyrcanus burned the temple to the ground. And you can imagine how the Samaritans appreciated that. So just to be clear, the Jews and the Samaritans, they hate each other. Horribly. There's an old story about this. The rabbi Ishmael ben Jose was going up to Jerusalem to pray, and he was walking past a tree by Mount Gerizim when a Samaritan spoke with him saying, Where are you going? Jose said, I am going up to Jerusalem to pray. And the Samaritan said, would it not be better for you to pray in this blessed mountain rather than in that dunghill? They hated each other. One other aspect about Mount Gerizim, Samaritans also believe that Abraham offered up Isaac Mount Gerizim. And that's the problem, because God did not choose Mount Gerizim. God chose Mount Moriah, also that area known as Mount Zion, also the area known as Jerusalem. So they got it wrong. And so here's the question. Why does she ask about worship? Why does she say, you Jews hold to Jerusalem, we hold to Mount Gerizim? Why does she ask that? There's one of two reasons. You can pick which one you like. I think we'll continue on. She changes the subject. Perhaps, number one, she's changing the subject due to her conviction of sin. And when you start to get convicted of sin, you need a distraction. It's very common if you witness to people before. I can't tell you the times that I've witnessed to people and they will talk about, they'll change subjects completely, totally. I've mentioned this before, but one has even asked me, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? To quote R.C. Sproul, he says, I don't know. I've never met any good people. It's true. None of us are good. That's probably the view that most of you hold to is this woman's changing the subject. Christ is dealing with her sin, and she goes, okay, let's talk about something else. How about the mountain or Jerusalem? I am not certain. It might be the reason. It could be. This could be the first stirrings of repentance. She now actually wants to worship God rightly. And she says, I don't know where to worship. Y'all say this, we say this. Which one's right? So Jesus says to her, verse 21 and 22, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will... Now I'm going to use the plural you. I'm not trying to be Texan here, but it's important to note. He's not just talking to the woman at this point. He's talking to the woman and whoever she represents, the Samaritans. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will y'all worship the Father. Y'all worship what y'all do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Remember a while back, he talks with Mary and he calls her woman, and he does the same thing here, woman. Now, once again, that's not bad. It hurts the American ears because in English, we really lack a title of address to an older woman that is actually courteous. He could have looked at her and said, lady, but even that doesn't sound very nice. Most of the time, we'll say the word ma'am, but literally what he says is woman, and it's not said in a derogatory sense at all. He says, believe me, what I'm about to say to you will seem incredible to you. And what is he about to tell her? It's not the place, it's the person. It's not the place, it's the person we worship. Now, let me give you a wrong application of this, and then I'll give you a right application. Some of you used to hold to this wrong application. You know who you are. Perhaps that you've said something like this, you know, I don't go to church because I can worship anywhere. For the fisher folks, you like to be out on the lake and its beauty, God's creation. Some of you would perhaps prefer the beach. I can go anywhere to worship. Now, let me correct that, if you will. You are commanded, if you're a Christian, to worship corporately in the body. You're just commanded to. So if anybody's listening online, you're supposed to be here with us. Obviously, some people are sick, or there's obviously some mitigating circumstances, but if you can get here, get here. Part of the reason why is not only because what it will be good for you, it'll be good for us. Remember, there are many gifts in the body. We need your gifting here. I digress. We're commanded to worship corporately in the body. Hebrews 10:25 says, not neglecting the assembling of yourselves, as is the habit of some. That means even in the early church, there were some people that were saying, well, I can worship anywhere. I don't need to be in the body. And the scriptures are clear. Don't neglect the gathering of the saints. This is important for you. It's important for us as we worship the Lord. Let me give you the right application of this. The fact that we can worship any place. Really, the right application is this, not corporately, but individually, worship can and should occur anywhere. Your home, your car, your backyard. For me, it's the car. I can sing. People think I'm crazy. I don't care. You can pray. Some of you just need to turn, can I say this? Some of you need to turn off your radio, turn off the podcast, and spend some time worshiping the Lord. Now, sometimes that radio could be of assistance continuing on, but there's a story about a person that did this well, a story of a godly believer. One of the commentators states, he was asked, how far is heaven from earth? And the man's answer, it cannot be very far, for I spent a half an hour there this morning. And you need to realize that when you individually worship, you're with Christ in the Spirit before the Father. So why would you neglect that? And this is where Jesus is going here, in essence. He's saying, hey, not corporately, but individually. But in another sense, we'll see it flesh itself out corporately. He says to the woman, y'all worship what y'all do not know. Have you ever been told, don't be offensive in witnessing? This is offensive. But be clear what Jesus is doing here. He's treating her with much gentleness. He tells her, you're right about what you're saying. He's commending her for being honest with him. But he's also being very clear, you worship what you don't know. And it is right to be truthful when you give the gospel, even sometimes being clear about saying, actually, that's not true what you're saying, according to Scripture. You see, Samaritans once again rejected most of the Old Testament. Jesus could have said to them, you people are leaving out the prophets, the Psalms, the historical books. You worship what you don't know. I mean, we have that sort of foolishness even in the 21st century today amongst even people that call themselves believers. They say things like, you know, I only read the red letters of Christ. Let me tell you what, as if the entire Bible is not inspired by God. If you come to certain passages of Scripture and you go, you know, I don't like that, so I just move on. I don't like that teaching. I disagree with it. Folks, be very careful, as one commentator says, be very careful of calling God to the bar of human reasoning. You're putting him up in the stand. No, you're in the stand, not him. By rejecting portions of the Bible, at best, you end up being frustrated. At best, you end up being frustrated by all those believers who really do believe the Bible. You'll find yourself at odds from time to time. At worst, you end up worshiping a false god. It'd be the same as a faithful Muslim that worships God 5 days or 5 times a day. You worship what you do not know. So if the Bible says it, we believe it. Now, certainly there's different interpretations from time to time. Eschatologically, the future, we can disagree on those things. But the things that are clear in Scripture, they should be clear to us. And he says, Jesus says, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Did you catch the plural pronoun? We. It's like Jesus is condescending and condescends to be like a Jew, because he is a Jew. Salvation is from the Jews. I don't understand when you hear those cases about believers that, yeah, they're kind of anti-Semitic. A believer being anti-Semitic? Your Savior is a Jew. Your Savior stays a Jew throughout the history of eternity future. He doesn't ever become a Gentile. How in the world could a believer ever be anti-Semitic? Salvation is from the Jews. It's interesting. Salvation didn't come from the English, Nigerians, Japanese, Colombians, Australians. Dare I say it, even Americans? No, God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his sons. But where did the kingly line come from? It didn't come from Joseph. Joseph might be the hero in some aspects of Genesis, but it didn't come from Joseph. Now remember this, the Samaritans come from Joseph. That's the tribe of Ephraim. The tribe of Ephraim intermarried with the Gentiles. They brought in the Gentiles. Remember the story? The Assyrians brought them in. So, and what's interesting is Jesus doesn't actually say salvation is from the Jews. He says the salvation is from the Jews. He uses the definite article. Who's the salvation? It's Jesus Christ. And so in some sense, he's saying, hey, just to be clear, Samaritans, God chose the line of Judah. One of the 12 sons became one of the 12 tribes. The word Judah, it means praise, because for the first time, Leah is going to praise God instead of constantly trying to get another son. And her fourthborn son, he goes, I'm going to praise the Lord. We're going to call him Judah, Yehuda. And later on, as the tribes were all taken over, Assyria in the north and Judah in the south, They start calling him Jews at that point. And he says to her this, not just salvation, but the salvation comes from Jews. I am a Jew, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And by the way, just as a side note, by way of application, don't speak to folks so much about churches and denominations. Speak to folks about Jesus Christ. That's the one, and that's where Jesus is focusing on himself, and rightly so. Verse 23 and 24, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let me try to take this apart. The hour is coming and is now here. What he's saying is this, what will characterize the future is now here, the Messiah. And he's changing the system. You may not note, even in the mix of the study of John, he's changing the system. Stay with me. Consider the temple, the priesthood, and the ministries of the old covenant are now being replaced. Who's the new temple? Jesus Christ. And the church as well. How about the priesthood? Really, Annas or Caiaphas? They're going to stay the quote-unquote high priest in the eyes of all the people, but in the eyes that really know Jesus, Jesus is actually the high priest. And what about the ministers? They're not just Levites in the temple, but fishermen, ex-tax collectors, the outcasts. So Jesus is changing. He's not changing, but he's changing the system. So he's saying the hour's coming, it's now here. When he says true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Two ways that true worshipers worship. Let's take a look at them. Number one, in spirit. Is this referring to the Holy Spirit or the human spirit? There's a debate on this. I would say this, we worship through the Holy Spirit. That's John 3:6. But I think it's saying that true worship occurs on the inside as opposed to all the rituals and ceremonies. And which city is it in that this woman is dealing with? I think that's what he's saying. In Mark 7:6, Jesus says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so the first aspect of true worship, I think, is what he's saying is true worship is spiritual. You don't have to worship on Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. By the way, you may actually hear people say this sometimes that are not believers, and they say, you know, when I go into this one cathedral, I feel like I'm with God and I can worship him, and I can't worship him anyplace else but this place. That's old covenant thinking, folks. Even believers, we need to be careful using that sort of language. We can worship the Lord anywhere because it is spiritual. Your relationship with Christ thrives in every place, in every culture. Christianity is unlike any other religion because really, ultimately, it's a relationship. And so it can thrive in Ovilla, Texas. It can thrive anywhere around the world. Secondly, not just in spirit, but also in truth. And that is according to the truth of the Word of God. Always ask yourself what, as I constantly beat the drum, what does the Bible say? What's it say? It's like he's looking at the Samaritan woman and saying, you Samaritans thought you could worship God apart from the truth of the Word of God. Answer, you can't. You may even have met somebody before, and I hear this more often than I used to. Do you? You know, I'm not a religious person. I'm a spiritual person. Okay, some of you have heard that before. What does that even mean? Really, what does that even mean? As a Christian, don't you dare use that sort of language. I'm a spiritual person, but I'm also a religious person. I hold to the religion of Jesus Christ. And some of you go, no, don't use the word religion. It's a relationship. I know what you're saying, but James 2 talks about that we hold to pure and undefiled religion. It is a religion. But ultimately, it is a relationship. And we need to remember what true worship is about. It's inside. It's what's happening, but also It's the word, spirit and in truth. Spurgeon put it this way, 19th century pastor. He describes true worship. True worship lies in your heart, paying reverence to him, your soul obeying him, and your inner nature coming into conformity to his own nature by the work of his spirit in your soul. This is the work of the spirit. This isn't you kind of forcing, okay, if I can't worship, this song is too hard. I'll wait till the next one. No, it's never about you. It never has been about you. And just as a side note, I ultimately, and more you can quote me on this, I ultimately don't want anybody to be 100% pleased with our worship here. Do you know that? Because it says in the Bible, each of us pleasing his neighbor for his good to build him up. Mostly the reason we worship is about the Lord, but if there can be a side note, it has to be about the other person. It's never about us. We worship in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Did you catch who the seeker is? It's the Father. There's some church mottos out there, and I see why they use this motto. We help people find and follow Jesus. I see a lot of that. And I see their point, because certainly we help as believers. We should be seeking to win others to Christ. But find Jesus? Jesus isn't lost. And secondly, we're not looking for him. Romans 3:11, no one seeks after God, not even one. But aren't we commanded to seek the Lord? And the answer is yes, and a resounding yes. But something to keep in mind, it only occurs after the Lord has sought you first. The Lord is the prime mover in the relationship. So the real seeker here is the Father. He's seeking Mexicans, Iraqis, Tanzanians, Indians, Greeks, from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, to come and worship him. Christ died for them. The Holy Spirit is drawing them one at a time. And the Father is seeking. And it's interesting, then he goes to the aspect about God's essential nature, and he says this, God is spirit. So you keep focusing on a mountain or a place in Jerusalem. I'm telling you this, God the Father is spirit. That means he's incorporeal. He's not material. And so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Since God is spirit, it follows that those who worship him must do so in spirit. Once again, the inner self, not just, you know, saying the right things, not just taking the Lord's Supper. Those things are important, but it's taking place on the inside and also the truth of God's word. So another aspect about being a witness, number 7, and some of you that haven't been listening, you're like, you're number 7, where's all the others? The others were last sermon. Number 7 means being a witness is correcting false beliefs and teaching truth according to Scripture. Correcting false beliefs and teaching truth according to Scripture. Regarding truth, Jesus prays to the Father in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. That means not your favorite devotional. There's some good ones out there. There's some really bad ones out there too. The word is truth. And some of you that might get nervous about correcting, I don't like to correct people. I would just rather give them the gospel. I know you would. Or maybe you don't want to give them the gospel either. But there's times you have to correct, and you do it in love. And I would tell you this, don't be afraid in the age in which we live to call out something as wrong or sin. Please, believers, we've never been so gun-shy, perhaps in our existence. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak the truth. And I would always lead with the gospel, not what you're doing is life is wrong and you stop doing this, you need to vote for what party or this person. No, no, no. Always lead with the gospel. But regarding correcting, it may happen over several conversations. You don't need to fix that person today. I've had opportunities where I develop friendships with people and take some time and get to know them and make sure and practice love and patience and truth. And you don't have to have all the answers. Study the Bible and don't be afraid to say, you know, I don't know the answer to that. I'll look into it. I'll see what I can do. But ultimately, we need to speak the truth in love. And we need to correct sometimes, especially when they're telling us their view of Jesus and you say, no, that's not correct. I haven't done this all the time. I mess up all the time on this. Verse 25 and 26, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And by the way, that parenthesis is put in there for the people reading this. Messiah and Christ are the same word. Messiah is the Hebrew term for anointed one. Christ, or Christos, is the Greek word for anointed one. Same thing. I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now let's talk about her response quickly. Is this a cop-out on her part that she's like, whatever, I'll wait for Messiah? Some think so. I'm actually of the opinion that's the latter. I think it's revealing to Jesus who her hope is. It's not in the traditions of men. I don't even know if it's in you, this person sitting in front of me, sitting at the well, but I'm waiting for Messiah. And what Jesus says to her next is really interesting. There's no he in the Greek text. It would say something like this, I who speak to you, I am. And some of you that know Exodus 20 goes, oh, that's fascinating. Because I am is the name for God. Exodus 3:14, when God said to Moses, and Moses says, who do I tell him sent me? And he tells Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So the question is, how do you know that when you hear I am in the New Testament, the person is saying that he's God, or is he just clarifying something? And the answer, I don't know. The interpreters or the English Standard Version have decided that Jesus is actually just clarifying who he is. He's not declaring himself to be God. We don't know that for certain, but they may be right. If Christ is in fact saying he is God, neither the Jews nor the Samaritans figured the Messiah would ever come in the flesh, would be God in the flesh. That never occurred to them. Only, and by the way, this is the only time that Christ explicitly says that he is the Messiah, only time, until he is asked or he is called on to swear before Caiaphas of being the Messiah. Did you know that? Now that's fascinating to me. Why is Jesus so clear with a Samaritan woman and so vague or not even saying anything about Messiahship to the Jews? And I would give that in three words. Jewish false expectations. They wanted their Messiah to come and kick out Rome and be a military leader. And Jesus will do that in the future, but not the first coming. You see, within a matter of 2 to 3 years after this event with a Samaritan woman, Christ would be worshiped as he comes down the Mount of Olives on the day that the church calls Palm Sunday. Yet the amount of true worship Christ received on that day is questionable due to Jewish false expectations. You see, a week after Palm Sunday, they would be crucifying their own Messiah. Give you one more point here. Number 8, regarding biblical principles for witnessing. Being a witness means concluding with the answer for eternity, who Christ really is. Concluding with the answer for eternity, who Christ really is. The point of it is, when you're done talking with somebody about Jesus Christ, if they walk away thinking that you told them that Jesus was a great teacher and prophet and he will save your soul, you have given them a false gospel. You have to be clear, no, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord, he's the King. You're going to report to him one day. You see, Palm Sunday, that day when Jesus presents himself officially to the Jewish nation, would they accept him as their Savior and Lord? No. Blessed is the King, they said. They don't realize this is God, or if they do, they have fully rejected him. But 2 to 3 years earlier, Christ presents himself to this Samaritan woman as the Messiah. How is she going to respond? We'll find out in a couple of weeks, or you can read it on your own. Can I make this personal? Today, through the preaching of the Word of God, Jesus Christ is presenting himself to you as the Messiah, the King of heaven and earth, your creator and future judge. You will bow the knee to him one day. Are you willing to do it today? A friend of mine witnessed to a friend of his, he's not just a friend, he's my cousin, and he had been, the Lord had saved him. He had come out of a background of particular sin, and he went to his old friends. Some of you know that when you become believers, that's what you do. You go to your old friends and you witness to them, and you should. And the Lord put that upon his heart, and he witnesses to one of his friends, and he said, hey, let me just be clear, and I'm paraphrasing. Number one, you're a sinner, deserving of the wrath of God. God made man to praise and glorify him, to honor him. We don't do that. Sin is thinking, saying, or doing anything displeasing to the Lord. So you're a sinner, and so am I. But number two, your sin leads to death. Romans 6:23, for all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. You're going to die and perish in hell for eternity for this. But God loves us so much, he sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, in the world to live the perfect life you and I can never live. And he died upon the cross, and he gave himself up for us, so that he took our sin and he offers eternal life, forgiveness of sin to all who trust in him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And then he's coming back to judge the earth. After my cousin had told him all this, his friend said, you know, this is not for me. It's just not for me. And my cousin told him something I'll never forget. He said, you know, something you should think about is that you're going to bow now or you're going to bow later. But you're going to bow. If you're an unbeliever, you should know that too. Problem with bowing later, it'll be too late. This is the day of salvation. Come to believe. And if you're a believer today, let me just challenge you. We've got next Sunday is Easter. Can I encourage you to step up to the plate? Swing for the fence. God may give you somebody this week to talk to about Jesus Christ. Talk to him. You know the gospel. Invite them to church. And until that time, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness towards us, that you would so send your son to die for us. We pray that you would just grant us a trust in you, that you know what is best, and you came here to save us through your son, Jesus Christ. I pray for anybody in here who's not yet know the son. Would you grant them salvation today? Help them to bow the knee before it is too late. They do not know the day of their death, Lord. So remind them of that today. And in all these things, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.